This morning on Palm Sunday in our call to worship, I want to just read to you a portion of Psalm 22 that reflects upon our Lord, some of the things that He went through in our behalf as He bore in His body on the tree our sin and our iniquity. I'm not going to comment. I'm just going to read from Psalm 22, verses 11 through 22. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee.
Amen. Let's sing this morning about our Savior, number 133. Number 133. Hallelujah, what a Savior, number 133. Stand together. Sing. Father, we do thank you this morning for our great Savior. Lord, as we think about this day, which is set aside to be Palm Sunday, Lord, the day when our Savior rode in glory and to the cries of the hosannas of the people, Lord, to be crucified later that week. And Father, we thank you for our spotless Lamb of God, the one who knew no sin, but yet, Lord, was tempted in every point that we were, so that he could be the perfect substitutionary atonement for a lost human race. Father, our hearts say nothing but hallelujah this morning to our Savior. And Lord, we look forward to that day when our glorious King comes to bring us all home. And Lord, to sing that chorus of hallelujahs to our great Savior for all of eternity. Father, help our hearts to be humble this morning before you as we consider what you've done for us, who you are, As we consider the depths of the work of atonement from your Son, who is obedient to the will of the Father, Lord, may we be humbled in light of that this morning. Deliver us from an attitude of our own control of our lives, an attitude of we know what we're doing. But Lord, break us down to see that without you, we are a lost, dying people. Lord, we thank you for saving us from our sins. We thank you for delivering us from the power of sin, that it doesn't have dominion over us and we aren't in bondage to it. But Lord, I pray that we would put ourselves in bondage to you as your slave, as your servants, Lord, to do your will throughout our lives. Father, we pray that you would bless each family that is here today, each person, young and old, that have gathered to sing these good hymns. Lord, I pray that as we sing, we would think about the words, we would meditate upon our Savior, our Redeemer, and Lord, be blessed by them. I pray that you would be with the events of the day. Most importantly, Father, our pastor, as he preaches. Lord, help us not to sit nonchalantly and apathetically in the pew, but to listen, to follow along in your word, to concentrate upon the message, to consider our lives before you this morning so that we can leave here a better people. Lord, help us not to be so proud that we think we don't need anything, to be so proud that we wouldn't fall down in humble repentance before you even this very day as we hear your word preached. And Father, I pray that you would continue to bless our pastor in the messages that he preaches, continue to strengthen him, continue, Lord, to guide and direct as he prepares. We thank you for his ministry and the messages that he brings to us faithfully each week. Well, Lord, we continue to ask your blessings upon this ministry as well. The school, Father, with the busy schedule that we are in right now, I just ask you to guide the end of school here, the last quarter of school. Be with the student body. Be with them, Lord, they're making plans, especially our seniors as they graduate. Help them, Father, to continue to fall under your hand, to humble themselves under your mighty hand, and Lord, to receive your grace, as we heard last night from our brother Bill. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless the other aspects of this ministry. Our YAC program that is kicking off now with practice games, help that all to go well, Father. For you to guide, for you to give strength to all the workers, for you to provide all the workers, give wisdom, Lord, in every aspect of that ministry. Lord, we also pray that you would bless each of the families here with their own responsibilities that they face each day as they go throughout each week. Now, Lord, I pray that we would all, every single day, find strength in your word. That we would let your word guide the thoughts that we have, the decisions that we must make, the choices we're confronted with, the temptations, Father, that we might go through this week. We don't know what we face, but we know that we have your word. The Holy Spirit is with us. And that, Lord, through you, we can do the tasks that you put before us. So we ask for your grace to continue to bless our lives and your mercy. And Lord, be with us now as we continue singing, as we take offerings later, as we hear special music, as we have special activities, Father, as we have a dinner this afternoon. Just bless every aspect of this day to give glory and honor to your Son. We thank you that we've gathered here not to worship ourselves, Lord, not to be the center of attention, but to make you preeminent in our lives. And I pray that we would do so with a humble heart. Bless us as we continue our singing and this service, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. We'll turn over now to number 126. We continue to sing about our Redeemer. Number 126, Blessed Redeemer, 126.
Forgive them, blessed and pray. He was wise.
Amen. Let's turn now to number 137. Number 137. Before we have our special music this morning, we want to sing together, Near the Cross, number 137.
Be my glory ever.
Thank you so much, ladies. Appreciate that beautiful number. There's room at the cross for you. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 this morning? I'm going to preach a little bit different message today on this Palm Sunday. I want to tell the story from three gardens that are recorded in the Old Testament and New Testament related to the account of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. But these gardens tell a story also about the results of sin, the curse of sin, which is sin and death, specifically death. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 8, I want to share with you the first garden that speaks to us down through history, and that, of course, is the Garden of Eden. Look with me, please, at verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon this message today. Father, and I pray that You would work in our hearts today. Lord, as we look at the three gardens that we find in the Scriptures, related to the Lord Jesus Christ and also related to the curse of death, I pray that we might understand and know the purposes behind the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth. And I pray that You would stir our hearts today on this Palm Sunday as we reflect each day throughout this week of where our Lord was and the work that He accomplished, the lives that were transformed and have been transformed since His cross work on Calvary's tree. I pray that we might have some understanding of the purpose that He came, and that was to destroy death and sin and hell. I pray that You would work in our hearts today, that we might understand and know and acknowledge the testimony of these three gardens. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have you ever wished that you could have walked down the rows and the hedges of the Garden of Eden? I cannot imagine a garden free from thorns, thistles, bugs, weeds. We don't know what that's like. All we know is that on the other end of a hoe are our hands working to deal with the curse of sin. I grew up, and my dad was always planting a garden every year. Thankfully, it got shorter over the years. When we first started out, it took up not only our yard, but all the way down to the end of our neighbor's yard. We grew a garden, and when you looked down to the end, you couldn't even see the end of the row. And we had a bucket and said, "Go ahead and start picking the butter beans, Todd." And that's where I sat for hours on end, working my way down. And then my mom's favorite phrase was, "Go back and try it again. You missed a lot of them. Make sure you lift the leaves up so you can see all those butter beans hiding up underneath there." And so that was my concept of gardening, was butter beans, black-eyed peas, purple hulls, and string beans. That was my idea of gardening. But the Garden of Eden was a place free of the curse. But it became a garden of tragedy. You know, a garden is a mirror of God's created world. Someone has put it this way, one is nearer to God in a garden than anywhere else on earth. I think probably in some ways that's true. I know our founding pastor, Dr. Hobbs, loved to be out working with his hands. He wanted to be in the soil, planting. I still have people that come up to me, almost 10 years now after his passing, that come up to me and say, "You know, I sure miss going down there and buying plants down there for every year at springtime. That was my annual trek to go down there and buy some of the plants and so forth." And I said, "I know. It was a big help to the YAC program because he donated much of the proceeds to the YAC program, but it was a special time. And he had a lot of varieties of things that are found here in the South that you don't see at a lot of plant nurseries. My yard is full of plants that I got from Dr. Hobbs. And he enjoyed gardening. And he often told me, he said, "You know, when I come out here," he had this little three-legged stool that he used to sit down on when he'd get a little tired or whatever, and he'd sit down and he said, "I just sit there and I look at God's creation." And he said, "I talk to the Lord. I have times of prayer with Him here in my yard. I enjoy talking to the Lord in my garden." And you know, a garden is a very special place because God created all things. But the Garden of Eden became a garden of tragedy. Because we find in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 that Adam willfully ate of the fruit of the tree that God said they were not to eat from. It's interesting as we look at this particular story that when Adam ate of the fruit, the Bible says he became aware. His conscience was alerted immediately that he had sinned. I want us to look for just a few moments at what took place. First of all, for Adam, his frame of reference changed forever. Here he was in the Garden of Eden, where he walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening. He had all the privileges of living in a perfect environment. There was no sin in the world. It was a perfect environment, but the moment that he took the fruit from his wife's hand and he bit into it, the Bible says that his frame of reference changed forever. He immediately knew something about himself that he never considered before, that he was naked and he experienced guilt. He experienced guilt. That was the first tragedy that came about. It was the fact that sin had come into his heart. And now he experienced guilt for the first time that he had disobeyed God. He had never disobeyed God before. There was only one rule in the Garden of Eden. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, when he took of that fruit that was given to him by his wife, he willfully and with knowledge disobeyed God's command, and therefore his whole frame of reference changed at that moment. He experienced guilt. You know, guilt in many ways is a gift. It is an acknowledgement that I have what? I've sinned. I've done something that is wrong. You know, I'm so thankful that I had parents growing up that taught us about right and wrong. You see, we are becoming more and more in tune with wickedness than we are with righteousness in this world. Our frame of reference now in America is changing. It used to be when I was growing up, even in the midst of the 1960s when you had the flower children and the drug culture was coming in, there was still a majority of Americans that loved God, respected God, went to church, had a Bible in their house and read it and appreciated it. Even though they may not have been a Christian, they did have some frame of reference that there was right and wrong and the Bible is right and that we're sinners. That frame of reference has almost been erased in America. It's the result of the Garden of Tragedy. When Adam took of that fruit, bit into it, we were forever changed. I, though, rather than looking at Adam and saying, "Why did you do that, Adam?" I am identified with Adam because it was Todd Brainerd that had his hand on that fruit as well and partook of it. Listen, all of us are identified with Adam, the first Adam. We're all identified because all of us would have done the very same thing. The Garden of Tragedy dictates to us guilt for sin. Not only that, he experienced fear for the very first time. If you notice in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, we read in that passage, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." This is after they have eaten of the fruit. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." I think it's very interesting, both in chapters 2 and chapter 3, that God is referred to as the Lord God. The Lord God. All right? Elohim, Jehovah. Elohim, the God of all things, the one you have offended. He is coming to walk as he'd always done in the cool of the eve with Adam and with Eve. And this time, instead of them greeting him, they do what? They're afraid. Notice what he says. "And the Lord God said unto Adam, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." because I was naked and I hid myself. I want you to see that right after the first sin of disobedience, a whole wave of things begin to happen. A whole wave of consequences begin to fall. Number one, they offended God and they knew it. They were guilty and they went and they hid themselves. What do when we do wrong? We go and try to hide ourselves. We try to pretend like it didn't happen. We try to pretend, we try to cover up what we've done. That is a direct result of sin. That is part of the tragedy of the garden. He passed blame to another, the fourth thing, when confronted with his disobedience. He did not blame, by the way, his wife. You know who he blamed? He blamed God. I want you to see this. I've never really thought of it before. In the following verses here, in verse 11, and he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" God speaking to Adam. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman..." Now what are the next three words? "Whom thou gavest to me." As a matter of fact, the "to be with me" doesn't appear in the original language. In other words, he turns this thing around and said, "The woman that thou gavest to me." Do you know who he was blaming? He was blaming God. He didn't blame Eve. He blamed God. He said, "God, you were the one that brought this woman into my life, and this all transpired because it started with you." The first sinful act beyond disobedience was to blame God. I'm afraid there are a lot of people that sit in churches today that are blaming God for all kinds of things. Blaming God because of their economic situation. Blaming God because of sickness. Blaming God because they can't do what they want to do at this particular time because they've got this problem or that problem. And they're blaming God for their marriage problems and they're blaming God for everything. That is a natural result of the garden of tragedy. What does he do? He blames God. Let's go on. There's another thing that he does. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. What was the result of Adam's sin? The Bible tells us that sin, because of one man's sin, entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Adam not only sinned himself, but he passed it down. Because all of us have sinned. We all experience this. Adam and Eve experienced firsthand being driven from the Garden of Eden because of their disobedience. An angel was set there at the entranceway to bar them from ever entering that place again. There's consequences to sin. Now I know that today we're being taught that there's no such thing as sin, first of all, and there's no such thing as consequences. But I'm here to tell you that consequences unfold every day in your life. They unfold every day in your life. There are things that you did years ago that you did not confess to the Lord. You kept them secret, hidden, and they're playing out in consequences in your life today. Because that's what sin does. Adam and Eve felt the sting of sin. Being told you have to leave. You can't stay here with us. God, this is our home. This is where we've lived. You're leaving. You cannot stay in my place, in my garden. Tragedy. They both experienced the price of their sin by dealing with the curse on a daily basis. They dealt with the curse. Adam dealt with the curse of the soil, having to toil and labor. Oh, it was not like it was in the Garden of Eden. Oh, it wasn't like that at all. Every day having to toil the sweat of his brow to be able to produce from the ground food so that he might live. And then his wife had to experience child pain and labor as a result of giving birth, as a result of the curse of sin. They both experienced it. They experienced the consequence of their sin when they went to their first funeral ever. Oh, just within a few years after the boys are grown, Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother, buries him in a shallow grave. And later on, after God confronts Cain, they had a funeral for their oldest boy, Abel. What a sad predicament sin is. Sin is corrupt. It destroys. Are you listening to me? It destroys. It took away their son. Their sin took away their son because it had passed down to both Abel and to Cain and later on to Seth and passed down to their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren all the way down to us today. For we are of all one flesh and one blood, Acts tells us. Garden of tragedy. Would you turn me to John chapter 18, please? I want to take you to the second garden. John chapter 18. I want us to move from the garden of terrible tragedy to the garden of testing. The garden of testing. I want you to look with me at beginning at verse 1 of chapter 18. We'll just read the first 8 verses or so. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which He entered and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, knew the garden, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with His disciples. This is the same place where the disciples had gone and prayed with Him. Remember, they had fallen asleep there, and He had challenged them to stay awake and to pray. Can you not pray with me 1 hour? They fell asleep. Jesus made this particular garden near the brook of Kidron. It was a special place for Him. This is where He went to pray. Notice what happens here. Verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and what? Weapons. You know what interests me? Judas had been present at all the miracles. He had seen the power that Jesus Christ manifested. What's going to be interesting in just a few moments is that Jesus is going to speak and they are going to be blown backward. They're going to be blown backward whenever He speaks. And Judas's little testimony to the army said, make sure you bring lots of weapons. This man's powerful. Judas didn't even understand how great His power was. And when Jesus spoke, they were thrown backwards, showing them that their weapons meant what? Nothing. But He willfully submitted to go with them. Why? Because He was being obedient to His Father's will. I want you to see the juxtaposition between the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Jesus Christ. They came with weapons. He spoke. They were blown backward. They picked themselves up, and He willingly went with them. Why? Because the Father had sent Him to do a work. His obedience in place of our what? Disobedience. In this garden, we see that pictured here. Let's continue on. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Then they answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am He. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, what is the next phrase? They went backward and fell to the ground. There are some that believe from the wording of the language of the New Testament Gospels, there were as many as 250 to 300 soldiers with Judas Iscariot. Somewhere around a quarter of a legion was present there. And they all went tumbling. Can you imagine the clatter of the shields and the swords and all of that military armor and might that was brought out there to get one man? I mean, He only had at that point 11 disciples. One of them's already sold Him down the river. And all of a sudden you see them blown backwards and there's this loud clatter as they all rush around trying to find their sword and get their shield back again. What just happened? But Jesus, verse 7, asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. They had the wrong response. They were looking for the carpenter's son, and who they had found was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. With all power and authority, they had just picked themselves up off the ground when He said, I am He. This is included in the Scripture for a very important reason. This was a time of testing. By the way, what happens to all of the disciples? They run. They flee. They hide. This same Jesus who had just blown back 250 soldiers stands there and willingly goes, and they run. It was a garden of testing. This garden planted by man was still and serene to start with, for night had covered it with a shadowy mantle. There is reason to believe that the moon shone that night, for the men were able to see the things that took place. They were able to see what was going on. The Prince of Heaven had come to challenge the monster. What is the monster from the Garden of Eden? It's death. Jesus Christ had come to deal with the monster of sin and death. Homes had been destroyed in the thousands of years that had taken place since the Garden of Eden and this garden that night. Tragedies, hearts destroyed, young lives snapped as if they were little tender twigs. Death had reigned for 6,000 years. And Jesus Christ stood there before all those men as they dusted themselves and picked themselves off and said, "Whom do you seek?" Let me tell you something, folks. This was a night of testing. The disciples weren't even seeking Jesus. Isn't that sad? They were not standing with Him. Even Peter, who said, "Lord, I will go with You to the death," that evening would be cursing God. And people would come up and say, "Were you not one that was with that Jesus that was just taken away?" And he cursed God. And he denied. Oh, how sad. It was a garden of testing. Our Lord that night would pour out His heart before His Father there in the garden. He would be betrayed by one of His own disciples. But He went willingly. In this garden scene, there is a testing of both God and man. There is fulfilled prophecy here. Let me read. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." Psalm 27, verses 1 and 2. That prophecy was fulfilled that night. They stumbled and fell when He spoke the words, "I am He." The night of testing for those that fell. Godward, Psalm 35 and verse 4. We see the manward side. "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt." Psalm 40 and verse 14. "Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil." This was a garden of testing. Verse 26, "One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" Speaking to Peter. Peter was tested in that garden and he failed. He allowed the flesh to reign supreme. He came to face with the possibility of death. And he denied the Lord Jesus Christ and ran away. Jesus faced death. He sweat blood drops. The stress and the strain was great upon Him. But what were the words that He uttered in that garden before the troops arrived? "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." Who is thine? God the Father. "Thy will be done." It is sufficient to say that although the Lord was hurt in the struggle, He died on the cross of Christ. He willingly, John chapter 19 tells us, He willingly gave up the ghost. He didn't just die because of loss of blood. He gave up the ghost. This was all purposeful for one reason. That was to conquer death, glorify the Father in conquering death and making a way of salvation for you and for me. A garden of testing. But I want you to see finally, a garden of triumph. Look over to the next chapter, John chapter 19. Boy, John chapter 19 is such a powerful passage of Scripture, but I want you to look down, beginning at verse 38, John chapter 19. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at this first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Aren't you thankful that Nicodemus came? He was one of those that came to know Jesus Christ after that night long ago. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a what? Garden. And in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. Then laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. I want you to see here that they took the Lord Jesus Christ. They buried in the tomb of a man's borrowed tomb. They put him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, right near where he had been crucified, in a garden that was nearby. And they put the Lord Jesus Christ there, but that is not the end of the story. Let's go into chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh. Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, went unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Where is the sepulcher again? It's in the garden. All right? Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Now here she is, honestly telling her what she thought had happened. But we know from testimony through the teaching of the book of John that he taught them concerning the fact that after 3 days, this temple will be raised again. And they missed it. They missed the truth. She thought somebody had stolen the body. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came from the sepulcher, and he saw and what? He believed. He recognized what had happened. This body hasn't been stolen. This body hasn't been taken. Jesus is what? Risen. This is a garden of triumph, folks. This is why you and I this morning, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have hope. Because this body is not just it. And this world is not just it. Because of the Garden of Triumph, Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb. He came forth in life. He came forth with a new body, which is the promise for us. He was the first fruits of them which should come hereafter. Jesus Christ rose again, and the other disciple, which is John, by the way, he saw, new Greek word used there, compared to the other words that see and saw before, now he saw, he understood, and believed. The testimony that came out of that garden was that John believed the words that Jesus Christ had spoken. He is not here because he is risen, not because someone stole. Now we read on in this passage, that Mary continues to look. She's looking for the Lord Jesus, and she comes up to a man that she presumes to be a gardener. Somehow there was a veil that she could not see that this was the Lord Jesus Christ, and she said, where have you taken him? Have you taken my Lord somewhere? She's grilling him with questions about where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And what does this gardener say? All he says is, Mary. Now evidently, in all this that had taken place, she had grabbed a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking he was the gardener. Where have you taken him? And he says to her, don't touch me. Take your hands off. I must ascend unto my Father. I personally believe that this passage here in chapter 20 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven. Because whenever he appears again with the disciples, he allows Thomas to come up and what? He says, come here, Thomas. I want you to touch. I want you to see. All right? He was allowed to touch. At this particular time, he said, I must ascend up unto my Father. He must appear before Him. I believe He went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and there presented Himself as the sacrifice for sin, to atone for our sin, that the Father might be satisfied. Listen, folks, this garden is significant because it's a garden of triumph. And we preach that message of triumph today. And I pray that if you're here today, you know the God of triumph. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, who carried Himself into the presence of God and went into that Holy of Holies, Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, and presented Himself, the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, who shed His precious blood. And there the Father was satisfied. And He came back to us. And there was an official ascension that they saw Him go back up into heaven. And He said, as ye see Me go today, I will come back again. That's the promise that's yet to come in the future. Three gardens, three messages. A garden of tragedy because of Adam's willful act of disobedience. A garden of testing where our Lord prays and said, Lord, may this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. And there He is betrayed. He shows forth His power, blowing back those that came against Him, but showed there His willingness to go to the cross in obedience to the Father. His obedience for Adam's disobedience. And then finally, a garden of triumph. When they came to the tomb, the stone was rolled away. They looked inside and Jesus was gone. The headpiece was in one piece lying there on the ground. The wrappings that were about His body were in one piece lying there on the ground as if He had just come right up through it. He had. And by the way, the angel didn't come so He could roll the stone out, so let Jesus out. He passed right through that stone wall. They opened it, not for Jesus, but for whom? For us. So we could see. Notice the description that I read from that chapter. When they came up one by one, John's the first one to peek in. He sees the headpiece there. And he backs away. Simon Peter walks inside the tomb. And he sees that Jesus got. Then John comes inside and sees all of this. He sees it, and he processes it, and he believes the words of Jesus Christ. That's what I want for everyone here today, and that's what I want for everyone that listens on the radio or the internet, whoever will hear this message from this point on. I want you not just to see, but I want you to believe. Our Savior, forever sealed for us, redemption. And on this Palm Sunday, next Sunday, Easter. I don't know if we're going to be here next Sunday. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord came back? I want you to know Him today. I want you to see as John did and believe. Jesus Christ has forever settled the sin question from the Garden of Eden. He connected all of those gardens together. Isn't it interesting? He connected all those gardens there to tell a story. The story of tragedy, of testing, and of triumph. And you can have that triumph today if you'll repent of your sin. You've got to realize you're a sinner. Repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know that triumph that Jesus secured in that garden that day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that You'd work in our hearts. Lord, on this Palm Sunday, would it be wonderful if those without Christ here would come to know Thee before it's too late. Lord, the garden tells the story of sin, tragedy, and 6,000 years of tragedy, which was before the cross, almost 2,000 years, over 2,000 years, since You rose from the tomb. And we have seen the tragedy of sin, and it plays out on a daily basis, hourly basis in our world. We see it even in our own church, the results of sin. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would do a work today. On this Palm Sunday, I pray that You would stir hearts that are lost to see that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that they are indeed a sinner as the Scripture declares. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I pray that You would do a work in hearts today. I also pray for Christians today. Lord, we look at the triumph that was secured for us in the garden, and yet so many times we fail of Thy grace because we are not living like we ought to. I pray, dear Father, that You would stir our hearts to repentance, that we might desire to live for Thee, that we'd put aside all of our ambitions and plans and wishes, and that we would start seeking Your plans, Your wishes, the ambitions that You have for us. Lord, we have to seek Thy face and Thy Word to know what we are to do. And so many times we are sidetracked by our own desires, and therefore we have nothing to give to Thee but worthless hay and stubble that'll be burned up someday. Father, I pray that You would stir us to live for Thee on this Palm Sunday. We thank You for the cross work of Jesus Christ. We thank You for His resurrection. And Lord, next week, if You tarry, we'll seek to show to all what the resurrection means. New life in Jesus Christ. Father, work in our hearts. Stir up souls this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Let's turn, please, to number 120 as we close our service this morning. Number 120, Calvary covers it all. It's hymn that captures what our pastor has preached this morning, these three gardens. The Garden of Disobedience, the Garden of Gethsemane with the prayer of our Lord and where they came and took Him, and then the Garden of Triumph, all leading to Calvary where truly our sins can be covered. Let's sing the first verse as we close this morning. Meditate upon the message. Let's stand together. Number 120, verse number 1. Father, we do thank You this morning for the work of the Savior on the cross. Lord, the work at Calvary to cover our sin, our past, our shame. Lord, we thank You for what we've heard this morning and the message that was preached. We thank You that our Lord is victorious and triumphant. Lord, He showed the completion of that work, the atonement of sin. Lord, I pray that You would bless any heart here that does not know You, that You would convict, that You wouldn't leave them alone, but You would convict them to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, the work that He's done to redeem us and present us as a righteous people before a holy God. Lord, we ask that You'd now bless the rest of our day, be with the meal that's to follow. Lord, give us a good day in You, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you.